is good to be once again in the house of the Lord to worship with you. Last Lord's Day, we were in 1 Peter in chapter 4, and we looked at the first six verses of 1 Peter, where Peter is calling Christians to have the same way of thinking as Christ, to have the mind of Christ, Peter says. This was in the context of that particular passage in regards to suffering for one's faith in Christ. This week I want to further develop that theme of having the mind of Christ in regards to Christian fellowship, worship, and unity. And so the passage we will be considering this afternoon is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will look at verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We know that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. The church at Corinth, the city of Corinth, was plagued by quite the reputation, if you will, as a very ungodly, worldly, sensuous city. Many different idols were worshipped there, and much of idol worship had direct dealings with the sexual trade, the temple prostitutes and things like that. And so in their day, Corinth was actually a term that was used. Oh, you're like one of those Corinthians if you were caught in severe debauchery. And so Paul is writing, but there's a church there. Praise God, there's a church there, right? You remember when Paul is there and God says, don't fear for your life, Paul, because I have a people here. And so even in the midst of that, I think the only thing that we have in this country that we could compare to Corinth, maybe Las Vegas, I don't know if Las Vegas would even do justice to Corinth. But God has a people there. And so he sent Paul there. And so Paul's writing this letter to the church that he had founded, giving pastoral advice, giving apostolic commands, and furthering the ministry of the gospel of Christ there. And he's battling throughout this letter, he's battling several things, none the least of which there was sexual immorality in the church. There were divisions, there was fightings. There was things going on in the church at Corinth that Paul's dealing with here. But now, here specifically, he's going to deal with a division in the church. Not necessarily a theological division, maybe, but more along the lines of a political division, if you will, in the church. You know, since the very beginning of the Christian church, Satan has sought ways in which to destroy her. He has used both bold and subtle means. Although heresies are vile and very dangerous, many times, more often than not, it is easier for the church to deal with these heresies because they are so blatant. It's the subtle things that creep in and gain a foothold in the church. It's the subtle things that before you know it can cause an unbridgeable chasm right down the middle of the church. Satan uses these to gain foothold in the church, these little subtle differences, these little subtle divisive things in the church to gain a foothold, and then he wreaks havoc, does he not? Personal pride is the great church splitter. Pastor Thomas preaching the doctrines of grace this morning, they do what? They cut to the very heart and they crush pride. And so if we keep these doctrines of grace ever before our eyes, if we keep Christ ever at the forefront of our lives, we shouldn't be plagued with these divisive things. Yes, pride is the great splitter of the church. Some of the nastiest church splits have come about because members were focusing on personal feelings and opinions rather than on Christ. In this passage, we will see that these things ought not be so. As Christians, we are to be of one mind and one spirit. That means we put aside our personal wants and desires and strive for the greater good of Christ's bride. That doesn't mean that we become a cookie-cutter society where everybody is the exact same. We don't put aside our personality traits, okay? What we do is we put aside our pride and our desire to have our last say in things, okay? And we put our brothers and sisters ahead of ourselves. In another place in Scripture, we're told not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And if we think of who we are in Christ and what we celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper, what we were before Christ, that ought to do a lot to crush our pride, should it not? But Christ, I mean, sin is so vile, it took the death of the thrice holy Son of God to give us victory. So we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Let's look to God's Word in our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's read together verses 10 through 17. Let's read the Word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Excuse me. Father, God, this is your word. Would you please send it forth in power to accomplish your will in our lives for your glory? I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Still working through this. But if God is gracious, we'll get through this. He is gracious. I shouldn't say if. If God is gracious to me now. How's that? And He is. He's given me far more than I ever deserve. So the first idea that Paul is developing here now is the idea that fellowship with Christ Jesus should mean harmony within the body of Christ. Notice his appeal. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, he doesn't appeal in his own name here, does he? He doesn't even appeal to his apostolic authority. He doesn't appeal to his role as the church planter, or as we know it nowadays, as the, what's it, the, what's people, what do people like to say when they are at a church when it starts. I'm one of the founding fathers. There's another term for it. I've heard it so many times and I just can't remember it. No, when people are at a church, charter member, there you go. He didn't even say that he was a charter member of this congregation. I've heard that, and you know that. Anyways, he appeals to his brothers in the name of the Lord Jesus. He wants the Corinthian congregation to obey his instructions to them, yes. But first and foremost, he wants them to obey his instructions to them based on the authority of Jesus Christ over his church. Paul is an apostle of Christ, Jesus. And every letter that he writes, when he introduces himself, he says his authority comes from Christ. Apostolic authority comes directly from Christ. And so based on who Christ is and Christ's authority over the church, Paul makes this appeal. And it is an appeal, but it is also a command. It is a way of order in the church. It is how the church ought to function together and worship together. He's appealing to them to stop this nonsense that they're involved in. He wants the Corinthian congregation to obey his instructions to them, secondly, based on their love for Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christians say they love Christ. So, how can you love Christ if you're not loving to the body? So based on their love for Christ, their professed love for Christ, Paul calls them to obedience. The whole problem with these divisions is a loss of focus on Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul points them back to Christ. Paul pleads with the church to put aside all divisions and come together in Christian love and unity. Christ had taught during his earthly ministry that a kingdom that is divided cannot stand. Now we know the context in that when the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of having a demon, right? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, Jesus says to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Matthew 12:25. And that is true of the church. That is true of the church. Now, we know that Christ will preserve his church, but we also know that there are congregations that cease to be the church. Now, how do you say that can happen? That can happen when the majority of the membership is unconverted and takes over the church, takes over the worship services, takes over the dealings of the church, makes the decisions for the church. That lampstand can be extinguished when God can remove all the true believers out of there, either move them out or move them out. Paul pleads with the church to put aside these divisions. You know, it is a sad thing to go into a community and an attempt to share the gospel of Christ and invite people to a church. And when you mention the name of this particular congregation, the people say, "Oh, we know all about them." And then they start spewing the dirty laundry. What a shame. What a shame that congregations who name the name of Christ are known like that. Satan uses divisiveness in the church to wreak havoc, not only within the church, but as an affront to the gospel. When these people who have that reputation go out there and try to share the gospel, they're laughed to scorn, and rightly so, because they are they do not have a gospel presence in that community when the only thing that's known about them is their dirty laundry. Now, we know that's going to happen to an extent with any congregation because the lost are not looking for the good here. They're looking for the bad. They're looking for that song in the 80s. I think it was Huey Lewis in the News, "We Like Dirty Laundry," right? That's what's on the news. Why do people watch the news? Do you think you're going to get good news when you turn that television on? People want to see what's going bad in the world. Really. So we know that's going to happen somewhat, a little bit, in any congregation. No matter how godly we try to live our lives, there's going to be something bad said about us. But usually, if we're living godly lives, that bad that's said about us will be slander. It'll be false. And they won't have a leg to stand on, as Peter was saying in his epistle. You know, when they malign you, they'll on Judgment Day, when they stand before the Lord of glory, they'll find out that their accusations were false. We ought not give Satan a foothold in the body of Christ. When we cause splits in Christ's precious church, we sin against Christ. To foster divisions in the church is to directly assault the person of Christ. I mean, that's one of the pictures we have of the church, is the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but it don't matter if you want to beat me all day long with a stick and you just don't beat my head. I'm still going to hurt. You don't have to hit me in the head to hurt me. Anywhere in the body, and I don't like pain, okay? Anywhere in the body is going to hurt. If you attack the body, you attack the head. You attack the entire body. And so when you cause splits and divisiveness in the church, you attack Christ. Divisiveness is so serious that drastic measures are commanded in Scripture. Turn with me to Titus 3. Titus chapter 3. I want you to see this for yourself. This is Paul giving Titus instructions on how to deal with somebody who's divisive in the church. Now, we all know in Matthew when a brother sins against us, we do what? We go to him privately, and then if he doesn't repent, we take two or three witnesses, right? And then if he still doesn't repent, we take it to the church. And then if he still doesn't repent, then we withdraw fellowship, right? That's what, 3-4 steps. Look at what's commanded for divisiveness. In Titus chapter 3 in verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice. What? Once, then twice. Have nothing more to do with him. Do you think God takes that pretty serious, divisiveness in the church? That's a pretty strict, that cuts right to the chase there, right? You get two warnings. You get two warnings. You get twice called to repentance. And then, have nothing more to do with him. Notice that a divisive person only gets two warnings. It's not the 3 or 4 steps that is outlined in Matthew. Okay? God takes His church seriously, and so should we. Jesus bought and paid for His bride, the church. How dare we ever be so bold and calloused as to assault her and do her harm? We are to be of one mind in the Lord. Romans, Paul writes in Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. unity in the church is glorifying to God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One mind, one spirit, striving for the gospel. Philippians 1:27. If we're to be gospel people, we must have one mind in this. We must all be putting forth the same effort. What good would it do in the community if I go out there and say, you know, I'm from Emmanuel Baptist Church, and if you want to be saved, you have to stand on your head and sing the national anthem. And somebody else goes out this way and says, you know, I'm from Emmanuel Baptist Church, and if you want to be saved, you have to ride a horse backwards. I mean, those sound like silly things, right? But there are a lot of silly things out there posing as the gospel. Really, say a prayer. You don't even have to pray, just squeeze my hand if you mean it. Sign a card. Walk an aisle. Get in the baptismal tank. There's a lot of silliness out there posing as the gospel message, when the gospel is a call to sinners to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will work. Nothing else can help. Nothing else will save. So, even in gospeling, we must be unified in the message that we preach, that we share. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. 1 Peter 3:8. See, Peter has called people to this as well. The reason Paul is writing is that there have been divisions reported to him. He says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's household, her people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now Paul goes on to elaborate what this quarreling is about. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. This split probably was more political than doctrinal. This is probably just following after personalities. Because I'm sure that these apostles and Apollos were preaching Christ. I don't see in anywhere in Scripture where it says they were preaching a different gospel, at least these men. Under the guidance of false teachers, most likely Judaizers, the congregation at Corinth split up into different cliques, if you will, different groups who rallied around the different men and apostles. One group claimed Paul. Paul happened to be the founder of the Corinthian church. He was a charter member. But Paul was also the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's very possible that much of the people that claimed Paul were Gentile converts. Because, you know, in the church of Corinth, there was also this fussing and fighting going on about the meat offered to idols. You know, the Jewish converts, they didn't want to have no part of that, right? And all of that system there. Well, we're Gentiles, okay? And we have freedom. We have the same freedom Paul has. Paul, like you said this morning, was never preaching lawlessness. He was preaching freedom in Christ. One group claimed Paul. Another group claimed Apollos. Charles Hodges explains, as Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew distinguished for literary culture and eloquence, it is possible that the more highly educated among the Corinthian Christians were his followers. As the Judaizers objected to Paul that Paul was not an apostle, these followers of Apollos undervalued Paul as a preacher. End quote. And still yet another group claimed the Apostle Peter as their leader. Since Peter is considered the apostle to the Jews, and since he is considered to be the head of the church, you know, the head of the apostles, and even later, falsely, the first pope of the church and all that, it is very likely that it would be very easy for the Jewish converts to converge on Peter. And even those Judaizers who claimed the legalism of the law, we know that Peter even sometimes was falling back into that. The Apostle Paul had to actually reprimand Peter, did he not? For just that. And so, it wouldn't be a far stretch at all to think that these Jewish converts and these Judaizers, under the influence of false teachers, would claim Peter as their authority. And finally, there was a group who claimed that they were of Christ. And this should have been their call to unity. Paul's great, Apollos is great, and Peter's great, but it's about Christ. They should have lovingly called the other groups to repentance and unity of mind and rallied around Christ. I think it's safe to say that none of these men, Paul, Apollos, nor Peter, would have had any part of these divisions. And had they been present, they would have said something about it, as Paul is doing in a letter. As soon as he hears about it, he writes to correct this problem. Paul has declared in the book of Colossians to the church in Colossae, he's declared about Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul has never set forth men as being something. In the book of Romans, he spends the first, from verse 118 to 320, setting man in his place, lost, and in desperate need of a Savior. Paul has never preached anything but Christ and Him crucified. What Paul is saying is the church must never take its focus off Christ to rally behind mere men. But we see that in our day, don't we? I mean, by and large, if you look around this country, in America especially, what are the mega churches centered around? The gospel? Personalities. Personalities. Folks who can write a book to make people feel good. Who can tell you how to have your best life now. Who can tell you how to be purpose-driven. Who can tell you how to get rich and thank God for it. How many megachurches in this country are centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ? Even in the Reformed faith, there are some larger churches in the Reformed faith, but they're small compared to some of those mega churches out there, those mega congregations out there that play church. Those that have taken their focus off Christ to focus on men. Paul next asks a crucial question. Is Christ divided? And right there, he should have thrown in that statement. Absolutely not! God forbid! You know, that's where he should have put that statement, one of those statements he's used several times in his writings, right? Is Christ divided? No. No. Christ is not divided. Therefore, you, as the body of Christ, should not be divided. What does Paul say? Is Christ divided? Nowhere in Scripture is it taught that Christ has different bodies. Now, I'm not going to go into different eschatological beliefs and different views, covenantal or otherwise, but Christ only has one bride. Christ is not a polygamist. He's one bride. And therefore, we ought not to try to split and say, well, no, he's got several brides because, you know, we're the bride of Christ. No, we're the bride of Christ. It doesn't work like that. You both can't be right, but you can both be wrong. Okay? When it comes to splits and divisiveness, both sides can't be right, but both sides can definitely be wrong. To prove his point, Paul asks some more questions. Was Paul crucified for you? I mean, it's almost like it's a rhetorical question because he knows the answer. He knows these people know the answer. Paul wasn't crucified, let alone for them. Now, I better preface that. Many, many men and women were crucified. Many, countless thousands suffered the death of crucifixion. And crucifixion was around before the Romans took power, but the Romans perfected it in its ghastliness. Paul is speaking of the sacrificial work of Christ here, and he says, was Paul crucified for you? I mean, that question should end the argument right there. Oh, I see, Paul. I see what you're trying to say. You know, we can't rally around Paul. We can respect him, we can listen to his preaching, but we don't look to him for salvation, and we don't worship him, we look to Christ. That should have ended the argument right there when he asked that question. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, he's trying to get his point across. I wasn't crucified for you, he says. I didn't baptize you, or you weren't baptized in my name. I mean, what would you think if we put somebody in that baptismal tank and I baptize you in the name of Thomas, Alan, John? You would probably throw us out of here. Or whoever's talking, you should throw us out of here, right? Baptism is commanded in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that these people were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul is asking this question. Were you baptized in my name? Are you kidding me? You were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You follow after Christ. He's correcting these people with this. He's got probably that thumping attitude right now. He wants to be there giving them some little thump on the back of the skull there. What's wrong with you people, he says. And we don't get that from this language, but I can imagine Paul's pastoral heart because we've seen him use strong language in his other letters and even in this letter. Paul's message has always been of the crucified and the risen Lord. Paul declares to the church in Galatia, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never placed himself in the position of God. As a matter of fact, Paul was stoned for not receiving the worship of the people, right? And they said, oh, this is Zeus and Apollos. Or no, was it Zeus and the other one, when him and Barnabas were there at Lystra, and the folks thought that the gods had come down among them, and they were getting ready to make a sacrifice and worship them. And then Paul and Barnabas, they stopped the worship, and then about that time some other people come in from a different town, and that was enough. That's all it took, and they stoned him. He wouldn't accept worship. Paul pointed to Christ. He said, we're not gods. You know, when Paul was in Athens, you have a tomb or a monument to an unknown god, and I'm here. No, he didn't say that. Paul never placed himself in the position of God. He said, I'm here to preach to you that God that made everything. Paul continues, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And he goes on, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. Now, I want to be very clear here. Paul is not decrying baptism. Nor is Paul implying that baptism should be a low priority of the church. That's not what he's saying. On the contrary, he holds baptism in high regard. Because by implication, he's saying you didn't get baptized in my name. In a much higher name. The name that's above every name. And where Paul will elsewhere write the name, at that name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No, Paul is saying that what he is saying, that the gospel message is what has the power of God to save, not baptism, not the sacrament of baptism, not the ordinance of baptism. Baptism saves nobody in and of itself, in the elements. Okay? Paul is speaking to something greater here. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, not to Paul or any other creature. That's what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that Christ did not send him out to start his own denomination, to baptize people into his own cult. Christ sent him out to spread the gospel so that Christ could build his church. That he, Christ Jesus, could form and sanctify the bride that was given to him by God the Father. That's what Paul's mission was, to preach the gospel. The bride that Christ Jesus shed his own precious blood for. And so Paul calls for unity of heart and mind. Unity between believers. One common cause, preaching, teaching, sharing, and living the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching, teaching, sharing, and living. They must be present for that gospel to be effective. And they must all be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. That gospel to save the sinners. Dear ones, it won't. God can save people in spite of our actions, yes. And we can live like a demon and then go out there and witness to the very people that see us living like a demon. And yes, God can step in and intervene and save that person, yes. But that's not the norm. Because your life better match what you profess and what you share, or God will just use somebody else that actually lives a gospel life, more likely than not, to reach that person. We are to live the gospel first. We are to share it. We are to live it and share it. And they go hand in hand. And so Paul is calling for unity of heart and mind. And so I wanted to just take a brief look at this because really it wasn't the proper place last week in the context of what Peter was saying, because Peter was speaking more of having the mind of Christ as it pertains to suffering for Christ. But that's not the only way that we have the mind of Christ as the church. We also need to have the mind of Christ when it pertains to fellowship, when it pertains to worship and Christian love and unity, the whole of Christianity, whether it's sitting here singing praises to our God or facing a firing squad for our faith. Okay, we are to have the mind of Christ. We are one body and one spirit with one message and one outcome for those who believe in Christ Jesus. So as Peter called Christians to have the same way of thinking as Christ in regards to suffering, so Paul calls Christians to have the same mind in regards to worship and fellowship. The church must remain united so that she can stand firm against the flesh, firm against the world, and firm against the evil one. I invite each of you to examine yourselves, truly consider your faith, your calling. Do you truly belong to Christ? Are you trusting only Him for your salvation? Do you desire to glorify and magnify King Jesus? If not, repent of this your wickedness and believe in Jesus. He died for sinners. He rose in victory. And He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, praying for His people. Repent and believe the gospel today. Dear saints of the living God, we are to be of one mind. Are we here today? I pray we are. Do we love our Lord and desire His glory above all else? We must not allow anything to break our bonds of love for one another. And you're thinking, what? Is there something going on here in ABC that I don't know about? No. But we must be prepared. Because if we become complacent, that's when the evil one will hit us. That's when he will attack. So if we strengthen our bonds of love now, while we're not under serious attack, we will be better able to weather those attacks when they happen. And yes, they will happen. Your elders and officers are men, mortal, fallible men. As such, we are not perfect, nor do we lead perfectly. Pray for us. Ask our Sovereign Lord to guide and direct us as we strive to lead you in the path of righteousness. And this for the glory of our Savior. As a congregation, our focus must be on Christ. We must be about our Father's business. We must be gospel-focused and worship-oriented. We are to be of one mind in Christ Jesus. May God grant us the grace to be so. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, as it seems, as always, when we look at your word, we're faced with an impossible task, and that's obedience. Grant us more grace, Father. Grant us more willingness to be formed into the likeness of Christ through your word. Shape us and form us, Father. Whatever that means, whatever that may take, whatever you have in store for us, Father, strengthen us and guide us. Not for our well-being and benefit necessarily, Father, but for your glory. For everything you do is good, everything you do is right. And we know you love us in Christ Jesus. For it's in His name I pray. Amen.